It's always a privilege to be able to go into the Word and allow the Word to speak for itself. The Word, of course, is its own best commentary. And in fact, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can get a clear understanding on any particular subject or issue that is an important revelation from God to us. And the church, of course, is like what Israel was to God in the Old Testament, the apple of his eye. The church represents the very heart of God from everlasting to everlasting. And I think in order to understand the nature of the calling, conflict, and the destiny of the church, we have to go to Paul's writings, because it's in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul we get the clearest revelation and understanding from God what the church is. We're in such a habit of saying, well, have you been to church today? Well, I'm going to church on Sunday. And that thought is completely unbiblical. There is nothing in the New Testament where it talks about believers going to church or I belong to thus and such church. There are churches that were in Galatia. But as we'll note in the Word of God, some of the amazing and really kind of stunning revelations that come from the Word of God as to how Paul first saw the church. Mm-hmm. And I think that's really a good place to begin. We know Paul is the primary instrument that God used to reveal the nature of the calling and the destiny of the church, and also, of course, the conflict of the church. So I thought we'd just begin by just noting in Acts chapter 8, where we have, shortly after the martyrdom of Stephen, we have this account of Paul, his involvement. We see right after Stephen's martyrdom there in Acts chapter 7, we see beginning with chapter 8 of the book of Acts, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. So notice, a persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. That's not a building. That's a collective, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. That church began on the day of Pentecost, as we will note. So on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And so we're going to be reading, and we're going to note Paul's revelation, the revelation rather that was given to him, of the meaning of the church. And then it says, they, the church, plural, were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. So here we see the one who would become the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, ravaging. In other words, his goal was to destroy the church of God. He was so invested in removing what he believed was a deception. He believed that it was all deception, and that it was his mission to remove, wipe off the earth, the memory of Jesus Christ and his followers. In fact, in his own testimony, it says in Acts 26, verse 9, he says, I thought to myself, this is in Acts 26, 9, that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, it's more than one. It was Stephen, but there are others being put to death. I cast my vote against them. That's plural. And as I punished them, often, in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. And while thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, with authority of the commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. And that's when Jesus Christ broke into this man's life. And so he was, as we saw in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, he was ravaging the church. Now, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to notice something quite startling. In Acts chapter 9, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So notice, he's persecuting the church in chapter 8. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Luke, describes the church here as, plural, the disciples of the Lord. And he asked for letters from him, that is the high priest, he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. So the church is referred to as the disciples of the Lord, verse 1. 2, it's defined as those belonging to the way. And most of you, if you have Bibles, it should be capitalized W, because the way is a person belonging to the way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So here we see the church is referred to as those belonging to the way. They weren't even called Christians until Antioch, and that was a designation given the disciples of the Lord by unbelievers. So there weren't even any Christians. They were called disciples of the Lord, or those belonging to the way, verse 2. And so he found many belonging to the way, verse 2, both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about as he journeyed that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, notice verse 2, people belonging to the way, Jesus is the way. Jesus didn't say to Saul, why are you persecuting the disciples of the Lord, verse 1. He did not say in chapter 8, why are you persecuting the church? He said, why are you persecuting me? Paul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, if you'll notice his testimony in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said that he is an apostle, although he's not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. That's 1 Corinthians 15:9. Philippians 3:6, as to zeal, persecuting the church. So which one is it? Is it the church or is it Jesus he's persecuting? Well, that's the point. The church is no more, no less than the corporate embodiment and manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ. If you add anything to Jesus, it's no longer church. So when saints come together, they are the church. But the church isn't just saints coming together. You can have a congregation of believers and not have a church. You can have people meeting that are born again, and it doesn't necessarily mean church. Or you can have a lot of busyness, like we see in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is addressing the seven churches there in Asia, which was, of course, churches that the Holy Spirit raised up through Paul. Here we have a fundamental Bible church, a Bible-believing church. I mean, it's straight in its doctrine. It is not into heresy. And Jesus says, if you do not repent of abandoning your first love, I'm going to remove the candlestick from you. So they were gathering together as a Bible-believing church, and yet it's not church according to the definition that we have here. Why are you persecuting me? And if a church is not being persecuted, where is the me? Where is this Jesus that the world hates, that the flesh hates? Where is he? And so we go back to this passage. Why are you persecuting me? And that refers to those, even though Jesus is in heaven, we have a clear revelation right here that was given to Paul that to touch a disciple of the Lord, to persecute a disciple of the Lord, is persecuting Jesus Christ. So what does that tell us? That indicates what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. We have a number of ways in which the Holy Spirit, through the writings of Paul, describes the church to us. We see in this particular passage here, with reference to the exaltation of Christ in Ephesians 1 and verse 22, and he, referring to God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ, and God the Father gave him as head, supreme head over all things. All things in the Greek, ta panta, means the entire universe. He's head over all things, all circumstances, the Gulf oil crisis, all that's going on in the world today that is so distressing, and rightfully so. Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church. The dative case there means to the advantage, to the interest of the church. What's the church? The church, which is his body. The fullness of him fills all in all. So first of all, we see the church is a living, organic expression of Jesus Christ as the head. The church as the body of Christ is not the head. Only Christ is the head. But the head and body together, according to 1 Corinthians 12:12, make up the Christ. So corporately, with the head and body viewed as one organism, it's referred to as the Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:12. And so we see here the church, which is his body. That's a living organism. This is not an institution. This is not a denomination. This isn't some place where we can go on Sunday. when we gather together as believers, we gather together as an assembly of believers. And when we gather together, we, as believers in union with Jesus Christ, represent the church. It's the living embodiment and expression of Jesus Christ. If it's not that, then it's not church. And I would have to say that each local church, constituted of various believers in various degrees of growth, the measure in which Christ has been formed in each believer, both personally and then collectively, together, the measure of Christ that is represented in any given assembly will be the measure in which we experience the church. The church is the body of Christ. If we are not experiencing the reality of Christ in our midst, it is not the church. And so this is a very important revelation. It goes on, so the church is the fullness of Him, the pleroma of Him. Now think of this. The church is that which completes Christ. Now as the eternal Son of God, He's complete within Himself as a member of the Godhead. But as God-man, in who He is as the Christ, Jesus being uniquely the head, the church is that which completes Him. That's why the church is also referred to in Revelation as the bride of Christ. And so the amazing thing is that the church is the complement. The church completes Jesus Christ. Just like we see in the book of Genesis, that when God created Adam, there was a space of time after He created Adam, before He took from Adam's side that portion of his body called the rib and formed or built the complement to Adam, which is called Eve. It's referred to in that passage that when Adam was naming the animals, that he named the various animals, but he did not have a helper that corresponded to himself. And so when God formed and built Eve and brought Eve to Adam, there was in that recognition, when he saw Eve, he saw, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Bone of my bone means there is in me, in my essence of who I am, a corresponding answer or complement in her. As Kyle and Dalit says in his commentary, when Adam looked at his wife, his woman, Isha, he saw an image of himself, that which is different from him, but like him and completes him. So in the same way, the church, in relation to who Christ is, as the glorified Son of Man, is the completion, the complement of Christ. Amazing. And we see the one who right now is filling all things in all. In other words, right now, from Pentecost to the rapture, Jesus Christ is bringing to fullness the entire universe in union with all believers. In other words, as each believer continues to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then this goal towards the church being the fullness of Him is being realized. The church, ideally, is the fullness of Him. But we have to recognize that the church has not yet attained that goal historically. Ephesians 4:13, Paul says that it is God's purpose that the church attain the unity of the faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. The entire church is to arrive at the goal of a perfect or a mature man in the singular. And that is further defined as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. No one believer can embody the fullness of Christ. It takes the entire body completed in terms of number and complete in terms of corporate maturity. Verse 15, Paul goes on to say that this whole process is corporately defined as growing up into Him with reference to all things, who is the head. The head from whom the entire body is being united together, fitted together, and compacted by every joint of supply. So it's important to see that from God's perspective, that the church is a living organism with Christ the head, and every born-again believer from Pentecost to the rapture that will make up that body. And each member represents a different measure of growth. And so as we each go on in the Lord and grow in the Lord, then as we obey the Lord and we continue to walk in His will and His purpose, we are contributing to the corporate growth and consummation of this age. So there we have Paul's very conception of the church. In fact, if you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, we see another reference here to Paul's conception of the church, where he defines the body of Christ in this way. He says, for in him, just comparing this in Colossians 1:19, in him, Jesus Christ, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So there's the fullness that dwells in him, in the Lord Jesus. In Colossians 2, verse 9, in him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. That is his humanity. In him, you, Christians, have been made full, literally. And so we see in Jesus Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And now the church, even though the church will never attain deity, we are the fullness of that which Christ is as the fullness of God. It's what can be communicated of all of God's fullness is, as incredible as this is, Christ in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. That's his humanity. That fullness that can be communicated, that represents the fullness of him, this is the calling and the destiny of the church. And I think that one of the most amazing things about this is that in all of God's dealings with Israel, when Israel, they were offered their Messiah, and as a nation rejected their Messiah, and then there was really another opportunity that was given them in the book of Acts to repent, and they did not as a nation. What do we see? We see that through their hardness, according to Romans 9-11, God now turned to the Gentiles, and he unveiled his sacred secret, as we see in Ephesians 3:1-11, that his sacred secret is that in the eternal purpose of God, there is that which precedes human history, that goes back prior to God's calling of Israel as a nation. In fact, if we look at Ephesians 1, of course, this is speaking to the church, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. You'll never find that reference to Israel. Israel was never blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Their blessings were primarily in the context of earthly blessings, an earthly inheritance, an earthly kingdom. They were not given these blessings. Then notice verse 4, just as he chose us. Who's us? That's the church. He chose us, notice, in him before. This is a very, very immense and big before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What about Israel? When were they chosen? Were they chosen before the foundation of the world? Absolutely not. In fact, we look in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus returns at the second coming to deliver his people Israel and to establish his kingdom. He says, as he divides the believers from the unbelievers, in the imagery there, he separates the sheep from the goats when he comes back. And then verse 34, then the king, this is Matthew 25 and verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, the believers, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, watch the language, from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. Now, the church is chosen in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. So there was no church in the wilderness, according to the covenant theology. That kohol was assembly. The word is used in Acts 7 to refer to the assembly. It's not the body of Christ. The body of Christ could not begin until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. When he walked this earth with his disciples, there was no body of Christ. Why? Because without the Holy Spirit being given, the Holy Spirit was not yet given, John 7:37-39, until Christ was glorified. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, then the formation of the body began. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body and made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. So the body of Christ could not begin until Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given. And Jesus did not give the Holy Spirit until Pentecost. So the beginning of this formation process began historically after the cross. But in the purpose of God, it precedes human history. So it's so important to see that the church is not the same as Israel. The church doesn't replace Israel in terms of replacement theology. The church is distinct from Jews and Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says he doesn't want us to, there be no offense or stumbling block to the Jew, the Greek, or the church of God. So prior to Pentecost, there are only Jews and Greeks. But after Pentecost, we have Jews, Greeks, and the Church of God. Three entities now. That's a new race, a new nation, according to 1 Peter 2:9. Completely new. It's a new creation species. And it's so important for listeners. We talk about messianic communities. There is no such a thing as a messianic Jew. When you're born again, you're not a Jew anymore. When you're born again, you're not a Gentile anymore. It's very clear. You are not. In fact, Colossians 3:11 makes this absolutely clear. That in Christ, there's none of these distinctions anymore. But in Christ, Christ is to be all and in all. And you try to add to that, you're outside the church. You try to make a congregation a messianic congregation, you know, with Jewish flavor to it, or a Jewish kind of worship. You don't find that in the Word of God. Or you try to make it a Gentile congregation, it'd be no different. And here's the important thing. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ is no longer a Jew. When he walked this earth, he was a Jew. When he went into the grave, all that he is as a Jew died. All that he is as a Gentile died. And when he raised from the dead, it's the same Christ. But when he comes forth, he is begotten from the dead. And in that begetting, in that birth from the dead, he's the head of a new creation. As we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 47. He's the last Adam. And as the last Adam, and he dies on that cross, he takes Adam to the grave with him. And that means Adam is a Gentile, Adam is a Jew. And when he comes out of that grave, there's no Jew left in him, and there's no Gentile. He is the second man, the Lord from heaven, the head of a new creation. And if we don't get that, then we have not yet seen the church. We have not seen the church. We have only maybe seen an aspect of it. But the church that Paul saw finally liberated him from all Judaism. It liberates you from any of your pagan Gentile past. As we see in Galatians chapter 3, which is a tremendous revelation in and of itself, where he talks about before the faith that represents New Testament faith came, Galatians 3, we were kept under custody of the law. This is in Galatians 3, verse 23. So before faith came, that is the faith that defines what we now believe as Christians since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we were kept under custody, under law, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. For the Jews, they were under the law, and for Gentiles, according to Galatians 4, according to whatever religious system they believed in. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, the New Testament faith that has been given to us through revelation, the object of our faith, Jesus Christ in the gospel, before that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, that could not occur until Pentecost. No one was baptized into Christ until the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Then when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes them into Christ. It's, again, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with the Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now notice, there is neither Jew or Greek. If you're in Christ, you're not a Jew anymore. So what does that mean? Christ is not a Jew. You can't be in Christ and Christ be a Jew and you not be a Jew. Okay? This is where the divisions come. There's so many divisions in the church because we're making distinctions outside of Christ. If we truly saw the church as God revealed the church to Paul, it would eliminate most of our divisions. There's neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one. That's masculine in the Greek. You're all one man in Christ Jesus. One. One in Christ Jesus. You can't be a Jew and a Gentile and be one. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says that through the work of Christ on the cross, that he might create from the two, that is Jew and Gentile, one new species of humanity. Ephesians 2:15. And so that's so essential that we understand this. Now let's just turn to 1 Thessalonians. It's also the same in 2 Thessalonians. The first verse. This is rather shocking. I remember when I saw this years ago. I mean, I was just floored. I would just take it apart. First epistle to the Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy. Notice, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now notice, he didn't say, to the church at Thessalonica, Greece. See that? He didn't say, to the church at Thessalonica. He said, to the church of the Thessalonians. That is, the Thessalonians make up the church. Where is this church? On earth? No, it's there in a representative way as they assemble together. This church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that. The church which is at Thessalonica, the physical place on earth, is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When did that church arrive at this place in God? Conceptually, and in the heart of God, the church has always been there. There never was a beginning. Now, we have a beginning, but in terms of the purpose of God, Ephesians 3:11, that which represents the thought of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians 1:4, that precedes the creation of the universe. So think of that, dear saints. The church in the Greek is ekklesia, it's the called out assembly. And in the New Testament, when we study the doctrine of the church, you have three different ways in which church is used. I'm not talking about the assembly in the Old Testament, Acts 7, or the unlawful assembly at Ephesus in Acts 19, where that word is used. It's used in a non-theological way there. But I'm talking about the church in a way it is that the Holy Spirit gives us through Paul. You have the churches, plural, throughout Galatia. That's a region, like a state or a province. So there are local representations of the churches that are throughout Galatia. And then there is the church universal, which is the church which is his body, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. That's the universal church. And then you have the church of the Thessalonians. That's an individual local church. It's the church of the Thessalonians. That is, they live in a place called Thessalonica, Greece. But all churches, all local churches, even though they have a physical place where they gather on earth, it's in God the Father. So when we meet, do we recognize that when we gather together as saints during our assembly time on Sunday, we don't go to church? You can't go to church because the church is locally. It is those believers that are gathered together in a location, and various locations throughout the world make up the one universal church. Notice this, and it says it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. The church of the Thessalonians in steered in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that. We will never see the church the same once we see it like Paul saw. This is the church that he saw on the road to Damascus. When he saw, looked into the face of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he not only saw the Savior of the world and his Savior, but he saw the church. This is what he saw. And as the revelation of Christ continued to grow in his life, the revelation of the church grew. You cannot grow in the revelation of Jesus Christ without the revelation of the church. They go together because the church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're growing up into him with reference to all things, and we're coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we're coming more and more into the revelation of what essentially the church is. The church is that elect company that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as we saw in Ephesians 1:4. It's Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 that we would know, one, the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? That reaches back before the creation of the universe, and it refers to God's eternal purpose. It relates to the church corporately. We would know the hope of his calling, eternity past. And two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That reaches all the way into eternity future. And three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power that operates towards us who believe? That is the power of God to bridge the two eternities. The calling of God in eternity past, the realization of that calling when God has obtained the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints in eternity future, and the exceeding greatness of his power that operates towards us who believe, which is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, exalted him to his right hand. That power is to bring into realization the purpose of God that will bridge that purpose from eternity past and bring it to realization in eternity future, which is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is that? It's Christ being fully formed in his saints. Galatians 4:19. And to the measure in which the church, from Pentecost to the rapture, is coming into that place called Christ being formed in you, Because remember, in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So as the church is being more and more conformed to his image, and the Holy Spirit is forming the Christ, the Messiah, in the saints corporately, to that degree, and only in that degree, in that measure, and only that measure, is the church being filled into all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. So we have to say, okay, God, I can hear these words, but I need to have the revelation that you gave Paul. And Paul prayed that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of himself, Ephesians 1:17 and 18. Now, let's look at it in a little different way. There's some very interesting passages in the book of Acts. And, you know, God was doing things before people fully understood what he was doing. We know in the book of Acts that the church began at Pentecost, but that doesn't mean Peter and all the apostles fully understood what that meant. They knew that the Holy Spirit had came. They're no longer cowards, all shut up because of the Jews. They're preaching boldly in Jesus' name. But they don't have a full revelation of the reality of what we're talking about. That came later, and especially through Paul. But they're living in the reality of it, in the sense of there's a certain experience that they're realizing that would later be interpreted through the writings of the Holy Spirit, through Paul in particular, at least especially on the body of Christ. I just want to notice some wording here that is used that is quite unique in that it helps us understand what the church is. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter was preaching his Pentecostal sermon there, and he's preaching to those, they're all Jewish background, he says, men of Israel, that's Acts 2:22, so he's speaking to those who are Israelite, and he's telling them, verse 38, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's a baptism of repentance. That was, of course, inaugurated by John for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, the nation of Israel was commanded to submit to John's baptism, and that was a baptism of repentance. So it's the same thing here. The Jews are to demonstrate repentance through baptism. We don't have to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then when we are baptized, that's a testimony. It's a complete opposite of what we see with the nation of Israel. And so it's kind of confused. You have whole denominations based on this verse. And he says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who are you? Men of Israel, verse 22. That's not a Gentile sermon. For the promise is for you. Who is you? Who are you? Israel. Men of Israel, verse 22. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord shall call to himself. Of course, they were those that had come from all over the Roman world for the Feast of Pentecost. Of many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received the word were baptized. Notice, and they were added that day, about 3,000 souls. Added. Added to what? They joined the church in Jerusalem? No. They were added. We're going to see they were added to Christ. Think of it. When they believed, they didn't even fully comprehend at the time. They didn't have the doctrine. But the Holy Spirit, speaking through Luke, when they believed, at that moment, they were added to Christ. Let's turn to Acts chapter 11. Notice how that's used there. And this is in the context of Barnabas coming to Antioch. When he came to Antioch, this is Acts 11, verse 23. Then when he, Barnabas, had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true of the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now watch this. And considerable multitudes were what? What were that? What was happening? Yeah. Added to the Lord. Added. That's the church. Preaching Christ, the Holy Spirit, adding people to the Lord. Head and body. Why are you persecuting me, Paul? And he said he persecuted the church. The church is Christ. You try to add anything to the church that's not Christ, it's no longer church. Me, church, are equated. Now, Christ is unique in that he's the head, but head and body together make up the Christ. All right, that's part of the mystery, Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. All right, so let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Now, some of the translations, because of the grammar, there's different ways in which it can be translated, so I'll read it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, and day by day, continue of one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And verse 47, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So the Lord was adding to their number. And here's what the New King James says. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's the New King James. Added. Some of your modern versions will leave out the church. But the majority text has church. So if you have a King James, a New King James, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, what did we see in Acts chapter 11, verse 24? Believers that were being saved were added to the Lord. So if you're added to the Lord, you're added to the church. If you're added to the church, you're added to the Lord. You see that? You see it? The language of the Holy Spirit brings together the Lord and the church. So here, New King James, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 11, verse 24, and I'll read it again. Acts 11 and verse 24. And a great many people were added to the Lord. See that? Added. Added to the Lord, added to the church. Now, one other verse, Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I'm reading from the New King James. Notice, added to the Lord. Some versions just have it this way. New American has, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes, men and women, were constantly added. But then they put in italics to their number. But it's better to have the Lord as the indirect object. So I think the New King James actually translates that better. Again, I'll read it. In chapter 5, verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. So we see this tremendous revelation from the Holy Spirit that we have, that what is the church? It is being added to the Lord. Those being saved are added to the church. The church is no more, no less. In each locality, collectively, wherever two or three are gathered together in His name, in whatever measure of Christ is represented there, both individually and collectively, the church is Christ. Christ corporately embodied and corporately manifested. To the degree He's being manifested, that is referred to as the testimony of Jesus. The testimony that He is alive, that He is real. And this is the church that turned the world upside down in one generation. So we've got to get back. We have to get back to that which represents the church and what is the church in terms of who we are as believers in Christ. I'd like to just add another passage when it comes to understanding the living organic nature of this. There's several passages I will bring in here when it comes to the organic growth. One is found in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about our identification with Christ. He says that in Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with Him, Christ, through baptism into death, that is, through the Holy Spirit identifying us with Christ in His death. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That newness of life is the life of Christ. It's His life. Verse 5, very important. If we have become, perfect tense, with emphasis upon the continuing results, abiding results, if we have become and are continuing in that state, i.e. of becoming, grown together, sum phutos, organically united, grown together, consubstantial, coessential growth. So just like you take a branch and you cut a slice in it and you graft it in to another tree, it's organic growth. If we have become organically and are becoming, you organically grown together with Him in the likeness of His death. That is, we allow the working of the cross where we are progressively dying to what we are in Adam to make way more and more for who we are in Christ, in that new creation humanity. Certainly, we shall also, and you just supply the term, be grown together in the likeness of His resurrection. And that likeness of His resurrection, verse 5, explains newness of life, verse 4. In other words, likeness of His resurrection is newness of life. It is referred to as living with Him, verse 8. Living with Him. This is the normal Christian life that Paul understood and that he taught, but these little nuances can be lost. And we can be so caught up in tradition, so caught up in what our idea of church is, we just miss that which, to the early church, was a reality. Now, let's go back to Ephesians here, and we will just note something here in the book of Ephesians that really carries this on. And I mentioned this earlier in our study of the Scriptures. We see that it's God's goal in Ephesians 4:13 that we attain the unity of the faith, that is, we all. It's God's purpose for the saints to be equipped, verse 12, for the work of ministry, and the, notice, the building up of the body of Christ. The body of Christ. That's the living, organic expression of Christ, who is the head. Until we all, plural, attain the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, that we all, plural, attain to a mature man. That's the church viewed as a singular entity known as the new man of Ephesians 2:15. One new humanity, Christ the head, a corporate body, one new man. And that new man is to attain to the measure, that full-grown measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What an amazing goal. You know, God spoke in Genesis 1:1, the entire universe came into being, over 100, perhaps 150 billion galaxies, just like that. If you're traveling the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second, you could travel around the Earth seven times in 1 second. Seven times in 1 second is the speed of light. And traveling the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to go from one end of our galaxy to the next. Light travels around 6 trillion, that's 6,000 billion miles in 1 year. So a light year is 6 trillion miles. It would take 100,000 light years. That's 100,000 times 6 trillion. Okay? 100,000 light years from one end of our galaxy to the next, and there are 150 billion galaxies. And God spoke, and they all came into being like that. And yet, God has been working and laboring from Pentecost to the present, and the work is still not done because we are workers together with Him, 1 Corinthians 3:9. We are to be workers together with Him, 2 Corinthians 6:1. And He's sovereignly chosen to limit Himself for this massive project to be completed through our cooperation with Him. We are to cooperate with all three members of the Godhead of seeing this goal reached, called the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. This teaching, I get stuff on the email. I get crazy things that have anything to do with this. I mean, it's just crazy. Trickery of men, which what that means is men playing with loaded dice by the craftiness, that subtle turning, taking truth and twisting it this way and twisting it that way. All this is subtle twisting and never staying on course by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. But being, literally being the truth in love, we are to grow up. We are to grow up. We, the church, are to grow up. Notice, grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That means something has to go. If we're going to be filled into all the fullness of God, we got to get rid of whatever fullness we have in Adam. And we're all full of it. We are exceedingly full of ourselves. We're exceedingly full of our own opinions and ideas. You come to someone like the Apostle Paul, he was full of Christ. Read Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, especially Philippians, for me to live is Christ. He wants to gain Christ. Here, to grow up into Christ and reference all things. He has a singular focus. You know, we've had these shows on the Nephilim and all these kinds of things. That's just what the enemy has done to try to bring in a counterfeit to what God wants to do to bring in His corporate man. Satan and all the Nephilim project is just to bring in His counterfeit one new man. But that's not my focus. You know, my focus is to see these people set free. But in my instructing them and teaching them the Word, the goal is that they come into this out of that satanic construct, which is Satan's counterfeit, into God's purpose and plan. All right, so if we're to grow up into Him with reference to all things, who is the head. Now, what is this head? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and following, and He's head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. So to the degree the church attains full growth into the head, there's going to come a time in church history when the God of peace will crush Satan, notice, under the feet of the church. But the church is not yet in that place of ascendancy. The church needs to come into ascension union with Christ. And if people don't know what that is about, well, I would suggest that you just read the Sparks materials. You could go to his book online, austin-sparks.net. Just one example, there's a book under the book section titled In Christ. In Christ. There's a chapter there at the end of ascension union. All on ascension union. And he talks about the ultimate purpose and goal for this dispensation for the church to attain sentient union. So Jesus Christ can return for his church. That means the church growing up into Christ with reference to all things. Who is the head? Head over all rule, authority, principality, and power. He's the head of the church, but he's head over all the powers of darkness. To the degree that the church comes into the reality of growing up into him who is head, we will experience ascension victory over the powers of darkness. And we're going to need to understand that in the days ahead, because the more and more the powers of darkness are being released on the earth. I mean, gates and portals have been opened. We had 2 earthquakes again this last week. Everything is so accelerated, you can't even keep up. Every day there is something going on that has prophetic significance. We're entering into that stage that Jesus referred to in Matthew 24 as the beginning of those birth pangs that will bring forth Messiah. So we're there. It's ramping up. But notice, we're to grow up in him who is the head, even Christ. Notice verse 16. From whom? From means from Christ as the source. Christ the source. The whole body is being fitted, united, adapted and integrated and held together through instruction is what it means, summa bazo. United, adapted, like stones being cut in a temple, being fitted together to a habitation of God and held together, notice, through every joint of supply. Every joint of supply means every member of the body of Christ is important. Every body has a gift. Every member or part has a gift and it needs to be functioning so that together, listen, through every joint of supply, according to, here's what the Greek says, the supernatural working in measure. We all have a measure of the gift of Christ, verse 7, the gift of Christ. Now, as we grow and that gift of Christ becomes more defined in us, as Christ is formed in us, then together, these gifts, as the Holy Spirit articulates them, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12:4 and following, and Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and following, we see that as the Holy Spirit is allowed to articulate these various gifts through the working in measure of each individual part, each individual member of the body, corporately and collectively together, causes the growth of the body for what? To attain the goal of Ephesians 4:13.
Yes.
The growth of the body, corporately, for the building up of itself in love. So it's not all the pastor. He's one of the equipping gifts in verse 12. It's the saints on verse 12 that are to do the work of the ministry for the building of the body of Christ. And so it must be corporate. There has to be this corporate vision of the body of Christ and finding out where we fit in the purpose and plan of God and to be moved by God in relationship with others for this goal to be realized. There's another verse in Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Paul's addressing that syncretistic heresies that had come into the Colossian churches, which said, in order to attain God's fullness, oh, Christ is one of the many aeons or beings, and even maybe the head of all these beings, and then as we go through these various hierarchy of angels, we can attain God's fullness. Paul says, he didn't have none of it. Christ is not just the head of an order of a series of angelic beings. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He's above all this. So there are these people coming in and saying, well, in order to come into God's fullness, you have to humble yourself in worship of angels. And these heretics take their stand on visions he has seen. You know, they claim to have supernatural visions, yeah, inflated without cause by, notice Paul says, their fleshly mind. They claim to be super spiritual, that it's just a mind puffed up by the flesh. And here's what he said, not holding fast the head. Who's the head? He's head over all angels. You must hold fast the head, and that's collectively. We as the church, together, holding fast the head, keeping a firm grip on who he is as head over all rule, authority, and principality and power, as head of the church, and head over all things to the church. Holding fast the head, Colossians 2:19, notice, from whom? Just like we saw in Ephesians 4:16, the entire body is being richly supplied. The word supplied is abundantly supplied. Notice that. The body is being supplied from the head and held together. How? By joints and ligaments. That's you and me. Every member of the body is important. And together, corporately, it grows with a growth which comes from God. And so this process is to go on until the church will finally become the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul has many amazing things to say about the church. In Ephesians, we see in Ephesians chapter 3, that it's God's purpose now in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church as the divine agency, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose, the purpose of the ages which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And with all that in view, he prays. Look at how he prays in chapter 3, verse 16, that God would grant you, saints, plural, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. You, saints, being strengthened with power through the inner man, that's one. That inner man is singular. There's only one new man, and there's only one inner man. And so that inner man is the spiritual man of Christ corporate. So that Christ, the Messiah, may dwell, that is, kaito, settle down and take up permanent residence in your hearts. You see, at new birth, he's in each one of us as Christians, but he's not at home in our hearts. That's the problem. Jesus Christ needs to be at home in our hearts through faith. That you, perfect tense, having been rooted and grounded in love, may be able, that is, have the strength to comprehend and apprehend in fellowship with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. This is the dimensions of God's love as revealed in the eternal purpose of God that comprehends all of history. It comprehends all the dimensions of the inner man, the heavenly city, the church in all of its fullness. It's comprehensive, breadth, length, depth, and height. And to come to know by experience, gnosko, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And this is all corporate. This is plural. Knowing the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What a statement. Filled up to all the fullness of God. Some of you have an Amplified Bible. I don't have mine handy, but just read that in the Amplified Bible. Just tremendous. Think of that, being filled into all the fullness of God. That's God's goal in history. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to that power that is supernaturally operational within us, to him be the glory in the church. Notice, why didn't he say, to him be glory in Christ Jesus and in the church? Why did he put the church first? Because according to John 17, Jesus says, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. First he said, Father, glorify me with that glory which I ever had with thee before the world was, that they may be one even as we are one. The glory which you have given to me, I've given them, that they may be one. You see, God already has his glory in Jesus Christ. Now it's the church's time. And once the church comes to that place of the measure, stature, and fullness of Christ, then God's purpose, his glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, when those two finally synchronize, there'll be a rapture. And it's to all generations forever and ever. So we need to pray. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:18, have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of him, so that we can come to see what the church really is. Because the church, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That word workmanship, poema, it's where we get our word poem. The church is God's masterpiece, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. When the church is completed, it'll be presented to Jesus Christ as his wife, his bride. And it'll be a church that is defined as, verse 27, a church which he will present to himself in all her glory, having no spot, no vestige of Adam, the old Adam, no spot, no defilement of sin or wrinkle, no vestige of the old Adamic nature, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So Paul's conception of the church is Christ's conception of the church. And we have fallen so low from that revelation. In fact, when you come to Revelation chapter 2, we see 30 years later, after Paul penned these words, Jesus Christ begins with the church of Ephesus. And what does he say? You have abandoned your first love. What is Christ's first love? You know, he said, you abandoned first love. Do you know what Christ's first love is? You say, well, if the Ephesians abandoned their first love, what's Christ's first love? Christ's first love is the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, he's the Savior of the body. Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5, 25, gave himself up for her. If you love Christ, you'll love what he loves most, and that's his church. If you abandon that first love for Christ, you can be a zealous Bible church and you're not necessarily loving him in first place and therefore loving what he loves most, the church. If you want to see what first love looks like, look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He's pursuing Christ personally at Philippians 3:7 through 17, and he's pursuing others that they might come into that same pursuit and fellowship with himself. Philippians 3:17. So to have the mind of Christ, we need to study. We need to be in the Word. We need to be in fellowship with other saints. And we need to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he is coming back very soon. Things are ramping up so much, and he is going to come back for a church that's been purified, has been cleansed. So brace yourself, saints. He's going to shake that which can be shaken, Hebrews 12, verse 25 through 29, and that which is of man, in order that that which cannot be shaken, as of created things, that which cannot be shaken is that which is according to Christ. The church and Christ being one, anything outside of that which is in conformity to Christ in the great shaking is going to go. It is going to go. So we need to get on our face before God and say, Lord, show me the Christ that Paul saw. And when he looked into Christ, he saw the church in God the Father and in Christ. We need to see that church. We need to see this Christ in whom that church was seen by Paul on the road to Damascus. And as he went out in life and when he was in prison in Ephesus, that vision was so dilated, it became that revelation that governs the purpose of God for the entire dispensation. So may God help us in Jesus' name. Things are very unstable in the national scene. We really need to be walking together in the purpose of God and knowing him. The book of Hosea says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And that knowledge isn't just some knowledge. It is the knowledge of God. Hosea 4 and Hosea 6, 1 through 3, let us press on. Let us know the Lord, for his going forth is as sure as the rain. So we need to press on that he is faithful. He is going to have a testimony in these last days. And so we encourage people to take these things to heart and just look at the Word, and we can only take in what we have spiritual capacity to take in. So if this is a stretch, then we say, well, Lord, do whatever you need to do so that I can apprehend that for which I've been apprehended in Christ.